Well, some years ago, my family and I had a chance to spend time in England as a part of our first ever ministry sabbatical. And when you travel somewhere special, oftentimes at the end of the trip, you ask the question, what was the best part? And for me, the answer was a bit of a surprise. I assumed, for example, that one of the highlights of our trip to England would be our visit to the British Museum. I love history. It's one of the premier museums in the world. And I remember walking in that day expecting to be amazed and instead almost instantly overwhelmed. I like to take things in slowly to really understand the background and the meaning, but there is so much stuff in the British Museum that has come from so many places over so many years, you can't possibly take it all in. And it almost has, ironically, a numbing effect. You know, you walk past the Rosetta Stone and you're like, yeah, I learned about that in high school. There it is, the Rosetta Stone. And then you walk past a sarcophagus from ancient Egypt and you're like, there's probably a mummy in there. That's great. And you know, instead of the big flashy sights, as I look back on that trip, some of my favorite memories came from the unexpected places. One night, after a day of touring the townships in the Cotswold district, we rolled into a small hamlet. We found dinner at this local pub. We're having dinner. There's one guy by himself at the bar. We strike up a conversation. By the end of the night, we're practically friends. We walk out together and we walk up the street and ask him more about his life. And he said, I just moved to this township about a year ago after a really difficult divorce. And, you know, I've had a really discouraging day today. But meeting you guys, it's really lifted my spirits. And so I told him a little bit more about why we were there. We were on a sabbatical. I was a minister, and I asked if I could pray for him. And we sat there and just spent a few moments praying over this man. And after saying amen and parting ways, we walked down this cobblestone lane to this ancient historic church that looked a little spooky in the evening light. And the whole night felt like magic. You know, when we travel, our focus is often on the most famous sites, and rightly so. But there's so much often going on down the alleyways and the side streets and the small hamlets that are worth our attention. And as we come to the more towards the end of our series in the Gospel of Luke, we find ourselves in Luke chapter 23 this morning. The trial, the crucifixion, the burial of Jesus. This chapter, no doubt, is the centerpiece of Christian faith, the heart of the gospel. And yet, despite speaking about the importance of the cross almost each and every Sunday, we usually only read Luke chapter 23 during Holy Week, maybe just on Good Friday. So this morning, it's good to be here at the center of our faith on an ordinary Sunday. And while Jesus' experience is clearly the focal point of this chapter, what struck me this week was what was happening to all the people on the periphery of the story. Those people down the back alleyways, the side streets, the small hamlets. Because when Jesus is at the center, he begins to affect everyone around him. And in seeing that, we're able to visibly see the power of the gospel. So here's what I want to propose and explore in the next few minutes. At the center of things, at Luke chapter 23, Jesus is reconciling humanity and all of creation back to God. And the power of that reconciliation, it radiates outward, reconciling people to one another and to themselves. The reconciliation of God and man at the cross, it holds forth a power for every other sort of reconciliation that we need in our lives. So to explore this further, we're going to look at four distinct pictures of relational reconciliation that we see here. And then at the end, ask, what does this mean for our lives? So we begin with these four pictures. And the first is the relationship between Herod and Pilate. Some of you have heard those names as we've read through the gospel accounts, especially in Lent and Easter. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. He was appointed by Rome to maintain order, collect taxes, and oversee capital trials. He was directly accountable to Caesar and held ultimate authority over executions in this region. Pilate was a Roman. He was a Gentile. His office was entirely secular. And specifically, he oversaw the affairs of Jerusalem. So think a mayor. This would be like the mayor of Portland. On the other hand, there was Herod. Herod Antipas, to be exact. And he was the tetrarch or the governor of Galilee and Perea, which was a client ruler under Rome. He wasn't fully independent, but governed a territory that he inherited from his father, Herod the Great. He had authority over Jewish subjects in Galilee, Jesus' home region. Herod was a Jew, unlike Pilate, and his authority came through Jewish lineage. So Herod kind of ruled over everything outside of Jerusalem. So think about the governor of Oregon, for example. So these two men, they came from radically different backgrounds and worldviews, yet their territories overlapped in ways that often put them at odds. They likely didn't see eye to eye and probably viewed each other as rivals. In verse 1 through 4, the Jewish leaders bring Jesus to Pilate, accusing him of rebellion, tax evasion, and insurrection. Pilate finds no evidence that these charges are true, but they push back. They tell Pilate, paraphrased, well, you haven't seen all of this going on because it hasn't been happening in Jerusalem here. It's been happening in the broader region of Galilee. And so Pilate says to himself, oh, Galilee, oh, that's going to be Herod's territory. Let me send you over to him. And in verse 8, Pilate does just that. And as Jesus appears before Herod, we find out that Herod is actually glad to see Jesus. They had never met in person. Herod had heard lots about him, that he was a prophet, a man of signs and wonders. And the text even tells us that Herod wanted to see a sign from Jesus that day. In other words, he wanted to see a magic show. This ought to be entertaining. He gets no such show, and he mocks Jesus, but ultimately finds no basis for a charge. So as a professional courtesy, he sends him back to Pilate. Then verse 12, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that day, for before they had been at enmity with each other. It's only because of Jesus that their friendship took root. So we see here that Jesus bridges political chasms. The second relationship is that between Rome and Israel. And in a sense, Herod and Pilate were stand-ins for the relationship between Rome and Israel. But there's more here. In verse 13, Pilate meets with the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and announces to them that Jesus is innocent. But they keep pushing. And so in order to appease the Sanhedrin, he offers to punish Jesus and then let him go. Verse 18, but they all cried out together, away with this man, release to us Barabbas. All four gospel accounts note the custom for Rome to release one Jewish prisoner during the Passover festival. Passover, of course, celebrated Israel's liberation from Pharaoh and other oppressive powers like him. And the prisoner released at Passover each and every year was likely a revolutionary. And so this concession from Pilate, from the Roman Empire to the Jews, it meant to show goodwill, and it helped keep peace during what could easily become a volatile festival. Pilate is shrewd. You know, he could have simply released Jesus as was the custom, but the crowd, primarily stirred up by the religious establishment, they demand the crucifixion of Jesus and the release of Barabbas, a known revolutionary and murderer, an innocent man who was caught in exchange for a revolutionary and a murderer. And so Pilate ultimately grants their demand. and he delivers Jesus over to their will. And so here, secondly, we see that in Jesus, even the sociological chasm between Israel and Rome is bridged. The third relationship is that between God and man. This brings us to the center of the cross. Jesus arrives at the hill of his execution, Golgotha, nicknamed the place of the skull, Calvary in Latin, and he's nailed to a cross between two criminals. And to be clear, these were not petty thieves. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst offenders, more than likely like Barabbas. These two men on each side of Jesus were likely insurrectionists. And one of those criminals, he joins in with the rulers and the soldiers in mocking Jesus. But the other realizes the moment. And he begins to fear God. And when he fears God, the weight of his sin and his guilt falls upon his shoulders. And then he looks and he sees Jesus. And he cries out, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus, without hesitation, replies, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And then Jesus breathes his last breath. The great curtain in the temple is torn in two. This was no ordinary curtain, 60 feet high, 30 feet long, weighing hundreds of pounds, potentially half a ton. It was the barrier within the temple that celebrated the common spaces from the most holy place where the literal presence of God dwelt. And now at Jesus' death, the curtain is torn in two. That barrier is forever gone. God's presence is no longer contained in a small presence, in a small room in a building, but it moves out into the world to change the hearts of people. And there at the foot of the cross, a Roman centurion who's observing all of this unfold. He's a Gentile military officer charged with keeping the Jewish population under control. He begins praising God and declaring that Jesus was indeed innocent. So here we have a Gentile authority figure believing in a Jewish Messiah. And then there was the Jewish crowds who had been mocking Jesus just moments ago. And they see all of this unfold. They begin to take it in. And they return home, and the text says that they were beating their breasts, which was a Jewish way of expressing grief and sorrow and repentance. Having sided with their religious leadership in demanding the life of Jesus, they now realize that they've made a grave mistake. This was their Messiah. And then all of it summed up in verse 49. And all of his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee, they stood at a distance watching these things. And what did they see? What did they see? They saw that in the death of Christ, God was reconciling to himself all kinds of people through the sacrifice of Jesus. Criminals, Jews, Gentiles. The Spirit of God left the temple and moved out into the world. It instantly began transforming human hearts. And so thirdly, we see that in Jesus, the spiritual chasm between God and man amongst all kinds of people is closed. And the fourth and final relationship was that between the Jewish authorities. In verse 50 and 56, Joseph of Arimathea asks Pilate for Jesus' body. And with the help of the women who had followed Jesus as disciples, he prepares it for the tomb. Luke describes Joseph in an interesting manner. He was a member of the council, but he was a good and a righteous man who had not consented to their decisions and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. I love that last phrase. He's looking for the kingdom of God. And the Gospel of John adds that another Jewish leader, Nicodemus, assisted Joseph and the women in the burial. The significance is this. Joseph and Nicodemus, they came from two very different theological camps. Joseph was a Sadducee, part of the aristocratic faction that worked closely with the Roman Empire and oversaw the affairs of the temple in Jerusalem. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, like the Apostle Paul would later be. The Pharisees had a more populist influence, operating largely outside of Jerusalem, calling people to devotion to Yahweh through purity of life rather than loyalty to the temple. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they disagreed on a lot. Theological convictions, how to relate to a pagan empire, what true devotion to God actually looked like, and yet here they are, Joseph and Nicodemus, united in their love for Jesus, working side by side to honor him in his burial. In summary, Jesus had a reconciling effect on everyone around the cross. And some, like the thief and Joseph and Nicodemus, they recognized this and they responded in faith. Others, like Herod, Pilate, some in the crowds, they experienced an unexpected unity that they couldn't even explain themselves. And as scholar N.T. Wright observes, it is though, with Jesus on the way to the cross, reconciliation cannot help breaking out all over the place. And so we see that the gospel carries an almost unexplainable power to reconcile, breaking down barriers and healing relationships that we never thought possible. So what does this mean for our lives? We've all witnessed the deep cultural and socio-political divisions of the past 5 to 10 years. The church has certainly not been immune to these dynamics. Barna research in recent years, for example, has revealed that only 25% of U.S. adults believe churches are capable of creating meaningful societal change. Over half of Americans say, my ideas are usually better than other people's ideas. I think we all think that. It's probably more like 100%. 36%, just more than one-third of all of us, feel threatened when someone disagrees with us about issues that we care about deeply. Now, this stands in profound contrast to the scene around the cross of Christ in Luke 23. There, the cross bridged political, sociological, spiritual, and confessional chasms. The power of the gospel was transforming those who embraced it and even those who barely comprehended it. It was that powerful. And so it begs the question, have we missed something here in America? Has the American church missed the gospel? We have poured so much time and energy into boasting about ministry results, developing discipleship programs, producing worship albums, funding global missions because we got it all figured out and now we need to export that to the rest of the world. But the challenges of recent years have exposed a hard truth. Perhaps we have not understood the gospel as deeply as we thought. So how do we go deeper into the gospel? What do we need to see more clearly to create real change in our relationships? Well, I want to suggest three things. First, the gospel creates our preeminent identity. The gospel creates our preeminent identity. In Luke chapter 23, everyone who came to the cross made their preconceived identity subordinate to Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they came from very different theological camps, and yet they were united in honoring the broken body of their Lord. The criminal, the centurion, the Jewish crowds, once enemies of God, they looked upon Jesus as the Son of God in awe and worship. even Herod and Pilate, political rivals. They set aside their power struggle because Jesus brought them into a moment of unexpected agreement, mysteriously healing their relationship. In each of these lives, preconceived notions about self and others faded away. All that mattered was the unity that they now experienced in Jesus. And could it be that part of the reason that we have struggled to be reconciled to one another is because we've been unwilling to make a preconceived identity subordinate to Jesus? But if we make Jesus our preeminent identity, we will find the capacity to love the other person in a way that exceeds anything that we could have ever imagined. So first, the gospel gives us a preeminent identity. Second, we see that the gospel cultivates humility in our heart. Jesus went to the cross for one reason, our sin. Deep down, for all of us, we know that something is fundamentally flawed with ourselves and the world. I ran into a friend at the gym this week, not a Christian, but he's the kind of guy that when you start talking, he can go deep really quick. We're in the gym. It's like 5:05 a.m. And I'm like, hey, how have you been doing recently? And he's like, he's going really deep. He's like, man, I'm just trying not to get too sucked into everything that's going on around the world. I mean, it can be pretty dark quick. You know, without using the word, he was describing the reality of sin. We all feel the weight of it. That's why Jesus went to the cross, to take away the power and the reality of sin in our life and in the world. And by looking to him, our hearts can be healed. And as we are healed, so goes the world. And if all of us are sinners, and Jesus is the only one that is pure, that produces humility in our heart toward one another. It changes how we think about ourselves. It changes how we think about others. It changes how we view ourselves because we can now look in the mirror and not wince. We can clearly tell the truth about ourselves without fear. We can be honest about our failures and our limits, knowing that Christ has borne our guilt, that he alone is Savior. And then it changes our relationship with one another. That if God has been merciful to us to this great extent that he gave his only son, and we see that mercy, it gives us the ability to be merciful toward one another. And none of us have arrived. Preeminent identity, humility. And finally, the gospel gives us courage. You know, trying to seek and pursue reconciliation with one another, it's hard. It's anxiety provoking. We need courage. And that's exactly what the gospel gives us. If God could do what he did in the lives of the people in Luke chapter 23, and those are some pretty significant transformations, imagine what he could do in our relationships. The gospel gives us courage for reconciliation because the gospel gives us a security found nowhere else. Just before Jesus breathed his last breath, Jesus cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." His life was not in the hands of rulers, of authorities, of the opinions of crowds. It belonged solely to the Father. And as we find our life in Christ, so it is with us. We have the security of a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so in disagreements, in hard efforts for reconciliation, we don't have to persuade. We don't have to win. We don't have to be right. We dwell secure in the love won for us by the Son of God. And this security gives us the profound freedom, therefore, to actually seek understanding with others. You know, we were all learning math as kids in elementary school, and math began to grow in complexity. What would our math teacher always tell us? Show your work. How did you arrive at this conclusion? Well, the gospel gives us such a security that we can ask that same kind of question in our relationships. We can seek to understand where the other person is coming from, to see their work, so to speak. And you might not agree with their reasoning or even their conclusions, but at the very least, you will have honored them, dare I say, loved them, because you have understood them. This is why Paul, in Romans chapter 12, verse 16 through 18, he writes to that church in a very concrete manner. And he says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. What is Paul saying there? It doesn't mean that in every single relationship you're going to be perfectly reconciled and it's all going to be Shangri-La. But Jesus is calling us in the power and the reality of his gospel towards efforts of reconciliation, to seek understanding with the other person. You know, curious questions, just practically speaking, and for example, can go a long way. And here would be some examples. You're in a tough conversation with someone, and you might ask them something like this. How does this stance connect with the larger story of your life? In a sense, why is this important to you? And why do you think that this matters to the heart of God? Explain that more to me spiritually. And what positive impact are you hoping to make here? That assumes positive intent. Now, these are just three questions that I just kind of made up off the cuff, but there's a power in curiosity and seeking understanding with someone else. And seeking understanding is the way of the cross. Amid all the motives and the maneuvers of Luke chapter 23, Jesus identified with each and every person in the deepest way in the frailty of their sin. And redemption for us all came through that type of deep identification. So in conclusion, with whom do you need the reconciling power of the gospel? With whom do you need the reconciling power of the gospel? And I want you to know that I'm on this journey alongside you. A number of years ago, I had a serious disagreement with a member of my extended family. And it created a fracture that lasted for years. And of course, in these kind of complex situations, there were a number of dynamics at play. But for my part, I was prideful. I wanted to be right, and I wanted to be seen as right. And I was unwilling to give someone else the freedom to make decisions for their life. And what did I accomplish? Not much, other than a long, hard road of repentance and trying to rebuild relationship. In the end, it was actually the death of my father that brought reconciliation between this person and me. You know, despite all the phone calls, all the conversations and efforts over the years to work things out, it was simply love that prevailed as we both were experiencing my father's death together. And it's funny. Death has a way of giving birth to resurrection. So with whom do you need the reconciling power of the gospel this week? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, keep your church by your perpetual mercy. And because without you, the frailty of our nature causes us to fall, keep us from all things hurtful and lead us to all things profitable for our salvation. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.